of his journey here on earth as he moves towards the cross and, of course, then the resurrection. But as he goes through that week, there's many events, awesome teaching, just interesting to see all that he faced and all that he went through. And so we're traveling through that. So in chapter 20, starting in verse 1, typically what we do is read through a paragraph, then we just kind of talk about it and make application. Chapter 20, verse 1, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" At the end of chapter 19, go back for just a moment to the previous chapter. In verse 45, it tells us, "Then he," this is Jesus, "went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So here we read how Jesus had came in and he had done what's called, he'd cleansed the temple. He had drove out the money changers. You see, the religious leaders had set up this racket, if you will, of overcharging the people, making profit out of the people. They would come in at Passover and other times, and they'd want to give their offerings and bring their sacrifices. But because the sacrifices had to be without blemish, whenever they would want to bring their own, you know, doves or their own lambs in and all, the priest would invariably find some defect in that sacrifice. But of course, they would gladly sell a already approved sacrifice, but for a greatly marked up price. And when people would want to bring the offering of their money, well, they couldn't come in with the coin of the Romans, and so they had to convert those to temple shekels. Well, the conversion rate, again, was very extreme. So the leaders were making a profit. They were making merchandise, if you will, out of the people. Jesus came in and he disrupted the whole practice. Now, we're told that the leaders were in on this. They were making money out of this. And so this would upset them, of course, that Jesus would come in and he turns over the tables and he says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. My house is to be a house of prayer, communing with God here, casting our cares on him and all. But you made it a den of thieves." Well, this got their attention, of course. And so as chapter 20 opens, they come to him and they say, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" In other words, saying these things and teaching these things, and particularly upsetting the practice here that we have going on. They are not happy campers with him. And so they are challenging him. They raise this challenge to him. "By whose authority are you saying these things?" It's a good question. It's important to have established for us. Have you settled the authority of Jesus? When he speaks, do you understand who he is and by what authority he speaks and does the things that he does? So while theirs is to maybe challenge and all, it's some for us to make sure we've established. Who is this? Who gives him this authority to say and do these things that he's doing? You know, as we go through this whole chapter, we're going to see that there's a number of questions these religious leaders set before Jesus, often with the purpose of catching him or tripping him up. But again, we see through it all, he's the master of every situation. He turns the tables on those who would try to catch him or stumble him. And he turns around and he turns it back upon them. They come thinking they're examining Jesus, but often we find out that he's examining them. It's their hearts that are revealed through these interactions. This is an example of it. So they come and they challenge him. "Well, tell us by whose authority you're doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" He said, "Well, I got a question for you." The baptism of John was from heaven or from men? Remember, John was out in the wilderness. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. And he was out in the wilderness there at the Jordan, and people would come out to him, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance. To get ready for the kingdom of God was coming in indeed. Well, this was all going on, had arrived, for it was Jesus. The kingdom of God now was among them, but John was the forerunner to that. So this baptism of John, this baptism of repentance, was that from heaven or from men? John had declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The people recognized John's authority as having come from God. But by putting this question to the leaders, he puts them on the spot. If the leaders agree to this, that John indeed was from God, then they're saying, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe? Why aren't they now believing Jesus? See, they weren't. They were resisting God's work. And they say, well, we can't say it's from God. But if we say it's not from God, the people will stone us because they believe that John the Baptist was indeed sent from God. So what do? They take the fifth. They say, well, we can't say. We're not going to say either way. We don't know. And Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to answer you. Then I won't tell you where I get my authority. See, in essence, what he's saying is, you didn't recognize God's authority in John. You're not going to recognize it in me. For John moved in the authority of God. Here's God incarnate, walking amongst them. They didn't recognize God in John or God's authority in John. And they weren't recognizing it in Jesus, is the idea. So he says, well, if you don't answer, then I'm not going to answer you either. Pointing out to them that they were so into themselves and maintaining their order and all that they couldn't see God's authority. Indeed, they couldn't recognize God when he was right there. Jesus has declared that all authority has been given unto him. And it's important we recognize it, that when he speaks, it is indeed God speaking. This is God's word. Man couldn't have done this. The more you study it, if you really study it, you'll see that this is indeed God breathed. It's his word. And so we have the authority of God. We have the power of God displayed. It's important we settle that issue. Verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dresser saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priest and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. Now notice, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. In parables, remember, it is important to identify the main theme, the main point of the parable. Parables are taught, of course, with the purpose of, a parable is a story with a truth. It takes a truth in the form of a story. It's a truth laid beside a story. It's trying to drive home that truth. And we want to make sure we gather the main truth. Now, sometimes there's some other side points to be gained in a parable, but sometimes people stretch parables way too far. In general, parables are given to convey a particular truth. What is it in this case? Well, verse 19 tells us. It tells us that this was spoken against the religious leaders. They perceived it as such, they understood it as so, and it is aimed at them. They had just come and challenged Jesus. Well, whose authority are you speaking and doing all these things? So he deals with them, and then he turns to the people and he tells his parable. But the purpose of it is to show how they had been so unfaithful in their tending of God's vineyard. See, who are the vine dressers here? These ones who had been in charge of the vineyard but had treated the servants and all in such a way? They are the chief priest and the other leaders of Israel. They understood it as such because that's who it was aimed at. Back in Isaiah 5, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to mention that the idea of Israel as a vineyard is an Old Testament theme. For example, in Isaiah 5:7, we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So it's something they would have understood. The symbolism of vines and vineyards, it represented Israel. They were God's vineyard. By the way, that Isaiah text to finish the rest of it says, "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So again, but the idea is this type, this example was a very familiar one with those in Israel. So, the vineyard, the nation, the things of God were entrusted to these vine dressers, the religious leaders in all of Israel. And in this parable, it says that there is the man who he owns the vineyard, which of course is God, is the idea. And he has this vineyard, and he places vine dressers over it, the religious leaders. Well, the time came when he says the owner sent servants to get some of the fruit. God always desires fruit in his vineyard. So he sends servants, it says. Now, who are the servants in this parable? Well, that's the prophets, of course, that God has sent along the way. Prophets sent to the nation of Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. He sends along prophet after prophet, and we see that pretty consistently in their history. They treated the prophets poorly. Remember Stephen, when he stood before me, he said, "Which of the prophets haven't you killed?" But finally it gets to the point where the vineyard owner, he says, "You know, I'll send my beloved son." Now who's that? Well, of course, it's Jesus. He is the Father's beloved son. And so he sent his son. So what is all this saying? What's the idea here? That these caretakers of the nation, they had not been faithful caretakers. That they had mistreated the prophets. They were now rejecting the vineyard owner's son himself. And instead of giving the owner fruit, all they did was act in this way. Rebellious and all. And because of it, it teaches us that their doom came about. Now, it's interesting. After he tells this parable, look in verse 16, it says, "And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.'" Now, from what I've read, that's pretty much understood to mean that these same chief priests that see that he was speaking about them are probably the ones saying that. "Oh, no, that won't happen. He won't take it away." You know, how can that be? That isn't how it is. But to that, he says, "Then he looked at them and said," and here he quotes from Psalm 118:22. It's a messianic verse, spoken 100 years before, but speaking about the Messiah. And he quotes this to him. He says, "Well, then what does this mean when it says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" See, it's a verse showing that the Messiah would be rejected, but would become ultimately the cornerstone, the foundation. the stone that we build on, Jesus. But he would be rejected by the builders. He'd be rejected by the vine dressers. In Acts chapter 4, those events that were after Jesus had died and risen and gone home to be the Father. And in Acts chapter 4, after Pentecost and all, the religious leaders take Peter and the others and they arrest them and they challenge them. But Peter gives a defense. And we read this. You don't have to turn there, just listen. It's in Acts 4, starting at verse 7. But notice something. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Kind of like they had asked Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Interesting. It's interesting that Peter, who was here when Jesus was challenged about his authority, he heard Jesus quote Psalm 118:22. That when it happens to Peter, by what authority are you guys doing this? He points right back to the same idea. Same for us. Believer, remember, you operate under an authority given by God. As you go forward in Him, to witness for Him, to share His love, as you respond to His calling upon your life, you have a calling that's not from man, but from God. And you must settle that. Not that we're always perfect in our response. We're in process too. We're learning, and thank God for His mercy and His grace to all of us. But as we respond to Him and walk in Him, just like Peter, we too walk in an authority. And He says, hey, all that we've done is because of Jesus. And He is the stone that you guys rejected, but is now the chief cornerstone. But he saw Jesus speak to the elders in that way, and Peter does the same thing. So, these religious leaders, they are the vine dressers here, but they had been unfruitful. They'd been in charge, but they'd been slack in their duties. And instead of offering fruit to God, they simply coveted their position. They wanted the vineyard to themselves. Now notice, the Lord did desire fruit from them. And in this parable, He says that they had failed, and therefore He's going to give the vineyard to others. You'll find that down there in verse 16. You know, give the vineyard to others. We, of course, now sit here as the ones that the vineyard, meaning God's work, the work of the kingdom and all, have been given to us. But the Lord's still desiring to find fruit. He wants us to have fruitful lives. He wants us to tend for the things of God in a way that we can offer Him fruit. Does the Lord find fruit when He comes to you and me? What does He find us being about? He takes it very seriously, obviously, and it's His desire, because He knows it's best for us. It's our responsibility as the church, not a building church, but as the body of Christ, to be witnesses to the world of the blessings that are in Him, the necessity to receive of Him, that eternity's in the balance for each person. Now, it's not a salvation issue. He's not going to take salvation away from us. But he wants us to be witnesses for him because this world needs to know. And he wants us to hear, well done. We're told that the time is coming. We stand before him. Our works will be judged. We won't. We're saved by grace. If you receive Christ, you're in. But our works will be judged. And he wants us to hear, well done. And he knows fruitful lives are what we need. If we will abide in him, he tells us. That's over in John, but he tells us, well, just abide, dwell in him, we can have fruit. That fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace we seek. But it comes from abiding in him. Interesting, often the Lord uses that analogy, that example of vineyards and fruit. And he says, that's our lives. He wants us to have fruitful lives. And it's what we want. It comes from abiding in him, obeying him, just being yielded to him, and letting him have his way. Before we move on, I want to look at verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone, the stone that the builders rejected that will become the chief cornerstone, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Awesome verse that applies to us all. You see, it's one or the other. Either, now remember, who's the stone? Jesus, he's the stone they rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. And it's one thing or the other. Either you will fall upon Jesus and be broken, broken of self, broken of pride. When you fall upon him, it means casting all upon him, putting your life upon him, letting him break you of you, that you might find yourself. Remember he said, hang on to your life, you'll lose it, but lose your life for him and you find it. So you either are going to fall upon him and be broken, hard on the flesh, hard on self, but it has to take place. Either you'll fall on him, be broken of your pride and all, or it says the stone will fall on you and grind you to powder. To reject him, to not fall upon him for salvation, will mean an eternity separate from him in hell. He doesn't want us to go there. It wasn't designed for us, but we must receive. We must fall upon him that we might be saved. Interesting, very graphic way to put it, but important for us. Important for us to fall upon him. Verse 20, as we press on. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So they come to him, pretending to be righteous, pretending to really want to know the truth, but actually they want to catch him, that they might take him to the authorities. And so they come with this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now they think that in this question, they've got him trapped. They think that, see, the dilemma is this, they think. They think, okay, if he says, yes, pay taxes, then he'll lose his popularity with the people because they were an occupied people. The Romans were ruling over the Jews. They were having to pay this tax, but they didn't want to. And so if he says, yes, pay taxes, he will lose popularity in the eyes of the people. But if on the other hand he says, don't pay taxes, then they would have something to lay hold of him and present him to the authorities as someone who is committing treason, telling people to disobey the Romans and all. So they think, okay, we've got him. He's between a rock and a hard place. What's he going to do now? They think they've got him. What an awesome answer. He says, why are you testing me? Show me a coin. They show him a coin. He says, whose inscription's on it? Whose picture's that? Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Okay, it's got the image of Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. What an awesome answer. Whose image is on you? God says, the Word of God says, you were created in the image of God. So, Jesus says, okay, the money's got God's image on it. Excuse me, Caesar's image. Give the money to Caesar. But you've got God's image on you. Give you to Him. Who are you? Amen. Who are you rendering yourself to? What really is the driving motive of your life? Who is in the driver's seat of your life? What an awesome privilege that you can offer yourself, render yourself to God, that He would even want us. What an awesome thing that is. And here's Jesus saying, hey, you go ahead and give to the Romans the things of the Romans, but you give to God you. Why would we hesitate? What an invitation. But the bigger picture here, as we talked about this morning here, is that they come what they think is a stumper, a question that he's not going to be able to answer. But we see it might be a stumper to man, but not to God. And that hopefully drives home and helps us understand that whenever you come up against something that you don't see the answer to, something that maybe in our limited intellect we can't resolve right now, we don't know how it's going to work out, we don't know where it's going, just because something is a stumper to us doesn't mean that God doesn't see the answer. Doesn't mean that God can't handle it. Nothing stumps God. God never sits there and goes, oh man, what am I going to do? Oh, I don't know the answer for that one. Verse 26 is great. They marveled at His answer and kept silent. You just picture them. They're standing there going, how'd He do that? You know, you see them look at each other like, I thought we had Him. How'd He do it? I don't know how He did that. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, come to Him and ask Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, You have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question Him anymore. Once again, the wisdom of God is revealed. The Sadducees, as the text tells us, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come up with this scenario, which they believe proves their point. But instead, it just revealed their ignorance. They think this little scenario shows that there could be no heaven, that there can't be a resurrection. But it just shows their limited understanding. See, all they could see was their position, their view on things. But the Lord shows them here, it's not like they think. they don't believe in a resurrection, and so they come up with this story of this woman who has these, she's married to seven brothers, each one dying. And then finally she dies. Well, if there's a resurrection, who's she going to be married to? See, there can't be a resurrection because who would she be married to? And they had built an entire theology, a philosophy. They lived their lives based on this. What's the problem? Well, as you saw this morning over in Mark, Jesus says, you know, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He says, you're greatly mistaken. How sad when people limit themselves to their own intellect. And when they say, well, it must be this way because this is how I think it is. And I can't see any other answers, so there must not be one. I must have the correct take because, after all, this is how I think. And indeed, people worship their intellect today. And if they can't understand it, if it's not how they would do it, then they're not going to believe it. In essence, they want a God only as big as their brain can contain. How sad. What a very small God the intellect worships. The people in college and all, universities, so often they would put that forward as they are so much more smarter than Christians. They are enlightened because they go with their brains and only their brains and only what they can see and take in their brains and only what they can understand. If they can't understand it, if they can't see an answer, then it can't be so. And they purport that that's a higher level. I would suggest that's a very low level. Again, a man who goes with only the intellect is worshiping a very small God. Isaiah 55:8-9, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And praise God for that truth. God is far greater than us. Oh yes, the mind's a very awesome creation, and it's where a lot of us, you know, so day by day, that's how we, it's a big place where a lot of the stuff where we function from our brain and deal with things and all. But it's not the... I'm going to leave this body behind someday. And that includes all this gray matter inside this skull. My spirit, the real me, though, will move out of this tent and into a home prepared by God. It's body, soul, or mind, and spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit... Body, mind, and spirit. This, we're connected from spirit to spirit, so to speak. And remember that. And God is far greater than we can take in, and thank God that He is. Romans 1 tells us the folly of those who reject God. And he says, and thinking themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools. Now notice, in his response to them, they say, well, there must not be a resurrection because whose wife should she be? And Jesus clarifies something. He says, and you can read the other, you know, Matthew and Mark's account if you want to get some more on this, and it all just kind of brings together this point. Marriage is for here. It's for this lifetime. I think marriage is an awesome, awesome thing. I've spent a certain amount of my life dedicated to trying to help people in marriages and who encounter problems in their marriage. Some of you may know, for as a pastor, I did marriage counseling professionally, went to schooling for it, believe strongly in marriage. So make sure you hear this. Marriage is God's design for here, and it is awesome, but it's only for this life's journey. When we get to heaven, there will be no marriage. Won't be getting married, won't be given in marriage, there won't be marriage. Mormons are wrong in their whole take on this fact of getting married in the temple so you could have the same wife for eternity and all, and of course, their theology is all over the map. But that's one aspect where the Lord directly says, marriage, there is no marriage in heaven. Marriage is for this life journey. It's God's answer to be alone. Remember, he said, it's not good that man be alone. And he made a wife, so we can have a traveling partner. Marriage is God's way of us being able to procreate, to be able to have children in a way that's healthy and ordained and designed by God. In marriage, you have, and Paul teaches us this, that in marriage it says it's a reflection of God in us. Then the marriage you have, you're supposed to be depicting, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And wives, you see that you respond as we are supposed to the Lord. And so marriage is a living, it depicts God in us and the way it's supposed to be there, the way it is with him and how it's supposed to be in the marriage to depict that. But it has all those awesome purposes. But in heaven, we won't have need for those things. They're designed for this earth. But the Sadducees didn't know that, couldn't see it. So to their mind, must not be any resurrection. And he goes, you guys are missing the whole point. Because he goes on, and by the way, as far as resurrection goes, he says, Moses showed it. See, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of our Bible, that part that accredited to God speaking it through Moses. So he takes them back to Moses, and he goes, hey, when God says he's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying he is God of them. He's saying he is. Not he was, but he is. They're still alive. God's not God of the dead, but of the living, he says. Your own scriptures that you say you believe in, tell us there's a resurrection. And again, verse 40, what an awesome verse. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. I don't know why I get such a kick out of that verse. I can just see them going, you know, we better quit asking Jesus questions. They want to trip him up. They want to get rid of him. They want to get him before the governor and all. And they keep asking him questions, and they keep coming out battered and bruised for it, so to speak. They come out showing their ignorance, that they don't know the scriptures or the power of God, and they don't. That their thinking's all wrong, and they finally go, you know, we better quit trying to challenge him. Tables keep getting turned on us. And so they said they dare not ask him any questions anymore. Do you have questions in life? Of course you do. Life presents questions. Lord, how's this going to turn out? What's going to happen here? I don't understand this. But trust God. He's never stumped. But remember, we think if God would show us the answer to that situation, then everything would be fine. Lord, if you just show me if I get that job, then I'll be at peace. I won't worry. I won't be anxious. Oh, I'm going to be the best little saint you've ever seen, Lord. Just show me how it's going to turn out. If he did, you'd still worry. You'd find something else. Why? Because there always will be something else. Because things are unfolding. Life is spread out. We know tomorrow's coming, and we don't know what it holds, and so it provokes a certain amount of wonder, I wonder, I wonder. And so sometimes the Lord does give us answers, don't get me wrong, he shows us things and all, but he doesn't want us being those people that always have to have the answer to be at peace, because that's not how life is. Instead, he wants us to trust in him. Not always having to have the answers, the why, and what's going to go on here, and how are you going to do this? Then I'll be... No, he's saying, no, I want you to know the who. Who he is. His nature. His character. We need to put our trust in him, not the answer to some specific thing. Oh, I got the job. Now I'm going to trust and have faith. That's not walking by faith. He wants our trust in him. To trust that he's in control. That his plan is unfolding. So not looking to some answer to a current circumstance, but in the one who transcends it all, as in control of all. Trust him is the call. Verse 41. And he said to them, see now, they've been asking him some questions. He's going to ask them something. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus here again is stressing his authority. He has a question for them. They've been asking him. He goes, well, let me ask you something. How can they say that Christ is the son of David when David calls the Messiah his Lord? That's what it would kind of do to them. That's the idea, as we sang. And he reads from Psalm 110, 1. See, he's trying to get them to see who he is, to break their limited thinking on this whole thing. In their culture, an elder would never call a younger his Lord. A father would never call his son his Lord. So he says, you guys say the Messiah, that the Christ is the son of David. But David says of the calls the Messiah his Lord. How, verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? That title, son of David, was used by them to show that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And that's the case. That Jesus would come, be born through the line, the heritage, come down through the line of David. But it doesn't stop there, because that's how he would come in terms of his birth, that he would come through that lineage. But of course, Jesus himself is eternal. He was way before David. And so David himself says that this one to come who would be coming through his lineage was still his Lord. So he's setting the record straight. He's trying to show them, you guys, you see how it is. Think biblically. The Messiah would come through David, but would, of course, be indeed his Lord, because he predates him from eternity past. And then verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He's just been kind of dueling, if you will, with the leaders, scribes, Pharisees, the Sadducees. And he's turned the tables on them every time. Then he comes back and drives home his point here about his authority, that he's the Messiah. But then he turns to the people and he warns them. He says, be careful of these leaders. Be careful of them. Beware of the scribes. There's a warning here for all of us, of course. No matter who stands before you, ever, whether it's somebody you're listening to on the radio, whether it's a book that you're reading, whatever it is, make sure that what you are following is in the Word. Not just what some man says. Beware of those who claim special interpretations or special knowledge. Beware of those who have these types of arguments like the Sadducees and the scribes and all had, but they leave out the greatness of God. Purported themselves to be religious leaders, they were in terms of their position in the community, but in terms of spirituality, true spirituality, they were bankrupt. For as Jesus himself said about them, they did not know the word of God or the power of God. How sad it is for them. There was God right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. Actually, trying to fight against him. But their future is a horrible one. They'll receive greater condemnation. Interesting chapter before us. A chapter that reminds us, what authority does Jesus have? He walks in the authority of God the Father. He has all authority granted unto him. You can trust what he says, what he does. And always remember, there are no stumpers for God. Well, going to invite the ushers, the worship team up to close us out in a song together. We invite you to stand if you'd like to. There'll be prayer partners available in the prayer room as we wrap it up. And they'll be there for prayer. Make sure you don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. May the Lord bless your week. May it be a time of just resting in the one who is our answer. Let's pray. Father, we